Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're picking up again in our study John's description of the Roman trial of our Lord. John covers it in more detail than the other gospel writers do, so we're studying it in two parts. In our last lesson, we read and studied verse 28 through 40 of chapter 18, which included Pilate's conversation with Jesus about kingship and kingdoms, along with his continued insistence on the Lord's innocence and repeated attempts to resist the Jewish authorities' desire to have him crucified. Now in chapter 19, the jockeying between Pilate and the Jews continues, and the one about whom the whole proceedings is about, and whom were he any other accused criminal, we would consider him a mere pawn, shows himself to be anything but, even as his suffering nears its peak. So we're going to read verse 1 of John 19 through verse 16. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. We're picking up again this Roman trial, surely one of the most important but also very interesting verses in the Bible is found in the prayer in Acts chapter 4, where the members of the early church are shown to understand in retrospect just exactly what had happened days before in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In verse 27 of Acts 4, they pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." In another place, the Bible teaches that the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is sovereign. in the affairs of men, and though we think and plan and scheme and exert our energies and are surely responsible for all of them, all our machinations are ultimately guided by the sometimes strange but always wonderful providence of God. And that was true preeminently at the cross. Cindy and I were in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Georgia last weekend for a wedding, and the area where we visited was one tangle of hills and valleys after another. The roads went up and down and back and around, and I was never so grateful to have my Google Maps with me. If not, we'd been continually lost. I told you the last time I've been reading this book on the Civil War. It's a big book, and the mountains where we were reminded me of much of what took place in that war. Much of it was fought through mountain valleys and on ridges with strategic advantage. And the interesting thing about the various battles and campaigns was how the opposing sides struggled to find out what the other side was doing. One would think that the other's army was just across the river, only to find out that they'd moved away from the river long ago. One general would think that he was opposing 30,000 troops and would find out that the opposing general only had 7,000 in his command. Mountains hid their movements, and the blue fog for which the region is known often made it impossible to see where they were going or what they were doing. Each side had its overwhelming objective, and each desperately fought for it. In the end, though, we know that the outcome of our civil war throughout was in the hands of the Lord, just as the proverb asserted. In their desperate maneuvering, God's will was being served, as with all wars, as with all events. And never has that been truer than on this day in the court of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Reading here of the Jews with their objective and Pilate with his reminds us of that. The drama takes place on three planes, three spheres, reflecting the three main characters. There are the Jewish enemies of Christ. They employ their own series of moves to have Jesus destroyed. First, they attempt a kind of rubber stamp approval from Pilate, but something has happened with him that he maneuvers away from that. Then they attempt to accuse him politically by raising the specter of Jesus as some kind of a threatening king. When that fails, in desperation, they appeal to their religious convictions. He'd made himself out to be the Son of God. We saw that in our reading just a moment ago. And finally, they threaten Pilate personally by the mention of Caesar. And against them, Pilate makes his own counter moves. He sends Jesus first to Herod, hoping to shift responsibility away from him to Herod. He then attempts to free him according to the Passover custom of releasing a prisoner. Then he scourges the Lord in hopes of it will arouse sympathy and the Jews will accept that instead. And finally, you know, he will wash his hands in front of them as a way to say, I'm washing my guilt away. And then there is Jesus. In contrast to them, he rises above them all, bearing the indignities. Not passive, certainly, as his arrest indicated, but displaying an elegant majesty in his behavior. In the seeming fog of battle that enveloped both Pilate and the Jews, he is the only one who knew from the start how events would transpire. Think about that. Jesus is the only one who knew where this thing was going. But though able to change the course of events, he embraced them instead with a sublime humility, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, as the Suffering Servant song describes, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus alone commands the theater of this skirmish between human factions as they unwittingly combine to forge the result God, in his wisdom, had ordained. John's 18th chapter closes with Pilate's unsuccessful attempt to release Jesus according to the Passover custom, the people clamoring instead for Barabbas to be released. Now the 19th chapter opens with this brief note that Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Why did Pilate have Jesus scourged? We know it was a common practice of the Romans to inflict this kind of punishment on criminals before crucifixion in order to belittle them, to add to their humiliation, and also to weaken them in preparation for the cross. But Pilate had not yet given up hope of releasing Jesus. He hadn't yet sentenced him to the cross. He would eventually, and he had repeatedly insisted on his innocence. Well, before we answer the question, we should note first an apparent contradiction between John's chronology of events and Matthew and Mark's. In both Matthew 27:26 and Mark 15:15, Pilate is said to have ordered the scourging upon his pronouncing of the sentence, while John relates the scourging to a time previous to Pilate's verdict. I think it would be unseemly for me in the extreme to turn this study of the scourging and the suffering of Jesus into some kind of academic exercise. So I'm simply going to point out that scholars have uncovered the existence of more than one form of scourging or flogging that the Romans utilized at this time, each one progressively more severe than the other. And what probably took place here in John's version of events is that Pilate gave the order to have Jesus undergo a less painful version of the punishment at this point before he brought him out again before the Jews, in hopes that the bloody, beaten, and humiliated Jesus would elicit some sympathy among his opponents, and that they would then be satisfied to let him go, punished enough in Pilate's eyes, certainly. And that would mean that Jesus, in fact, endured two separate floggings, this preliminary one and the one that followed, described by Matthew and Mark, that one the most brutal, the one most of us have heard described from lecterns and pulpits, in which a whip of leather straps fitted with pieces of bone or metal, that kind of thing, was used to repeatedly lash the criminal's back, making pulp out of his flesh and rendering the victim so weakened it was not uncommon for such to die that they would not linger long on the cross. The second flogging, on top of what Jesus had already endured, would help explain why he was eventually unable to carry his cross and why he remained on the cross for a relatively short time. With this special Sabbath, Passover Sabbath, approaching, the most severe flogging would have hastened his death and ensured that they would be able to take his body down before the start of this Sabbath. So it may be that there were two separate scourgings, or it may be that there's some other explanation for the chronology here, but whatever the case, what Jesus endured was a horrific and brutal punishment. He suffered greatly physically. And John describes also in verses 2 and 3 how the soldiers mocked Jesus in their own way with this barracks-type attempt at humor. Hearing the Jews' accusation that he had made himself out to be a king, they looked upon their beaten and bloodied prisoner and began to have their own sort of fun with him. A king needed a robe, so they found probably a random cloak from one of the military officers, purple in color, befitting royalty, and they draped it over our Lord's shoulders. A king needed a crown, so they fashioned one of thorns. Most students of the period think it was probably made of the long thorns of the date palm that's common to this region, and they would have comprised a crown that resembled the radiating crowns of Eastern god kings. The kings thought they were gods, and they had these crowns, and these thorns would have pierced the Lord's forehead and scalp, causing much pain, also profuse bleeding. Some have suggested that in the thorns we may see a picture of the judgment of God pronounced upon Adam after he sinned in Genesis chapter 3, and how because of Adam's sin, the earth was cursed, and from then on it would bring forth thorns, remember, and the sweat of the brow. And so here the thorns and the brow come together, and Jesus with his crown of thorns and this allusion to the mythical God kings signified his bearing of the full penalty for sin. That may be the case, but what a joke this king was. The soldiers were showing in shackles, wearing some shabby coat with blood streaming down his face. The King of the Jews, they kept announcing as they knelt before him, suddenly rising up to slap him across his face. The other gospel writers, you know, report that they also spat on him. They hit him across his face with a reed that they'd given him to resemble a scepter. And so here Jesus was bearing his humiliation to the utmost. John has told us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And here he is, ironically, in his glory. He is in his glory. The soldiers were putting the King of Jews on parade, and what they thought was a display of dripping irony, the greater irony, was that he was even then in process of displaying his glory in its most brilliant expression. Here is what the Apostle Paul was thinking of when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that for that reason God also highly exalted him. Here was the glory of the spotless Lamb of God in enduring already at this point his holy Father forsaking him as he was becoming sin on behalf of the people of God. Spurgeon said, "If you want to see what God thinks of sin, see his only Son spat on by the soldiers when he was made sin for us. In God's sight, sin is a shameful, horrible, loathsome, abominable thing, and when Jesus takes it, he must be forsaken and given up to scorn." So at that point, Pilate prepared to bring Jesus back out onto the steps of the praetorium, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now, this is the first protestation of innocence in our passage, and we'll see another one soon. And then Jesus came out, and as John describes in verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Behold the man, pitiful and bloodied. Surely he suffered enough, so now let him go. Behold the man, this man that you seem so hell-bent on destroying. What possible threat could he be to you? Behold the man, your king? Perhaps it was this scene that prompted Pilate later to place that inscription on the cross. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Well, Jesus was a man. Of course, he was man as God intended him to be. Here is God in Jesus made man, now the God-man, putting on display all the virtues, character, and majesty that God intended from creation when he made him for a little while lower than the angels, yet crowned with glory and honor. Here was the man, but also here was the king, too. No one there that day could see it. They couldn't see it through the disgrace and weakness that rendered him to them either as repulsive or irrelevant. But Pilate's attempt to elicit pity from the Jews failed. In one sense, they were bloodthirsty. They would accept nothing less than Jesus' death. So in verse 6, they respond to his appearance before them, not with recoil or sympathy, but with a sudden unified shout, "Crucify, crucify." And we know how mobs act, and we can imagine the chant that came up together. They joined in. We see it at sporting events, for crying out loud. We see it at street demonstrations. And this is what happened. Together they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate, seeing now that his ploy had failed and knowing that the truth was, he was increasingly being forced into a corner, for the charge that Jesus had made himself out to be a king had come close, you know, to being confirmed. Pilate now lashes out at them in a kind of irrational rant, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." Now, this was treading old ground, for he knew the Jews were unable to undertake the crucifixion of their own. And he also knew, as he now repeats, that Jesus was innocent. He could find no guilt in him. And this was now the second protestation of innocence in our passage, but the fourth, at least, overall. Pilate's wife, first, had told him not to have anything to do with this innocent man. Judas, after his betrayal, said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pilate himself, in the passage we read in our last lesson in verse 38 of chapter 18, said, "I find no guilt in him." Herod had sent Jesus back to Pilate in the first place with a verdict of innocence. And now in verse 4 and again in verse 6, Pilate declares, "I find no guilt in him." All the Gospels include these various testimonies to Jesus' innocence, brought to the forefront not by his defenders, but by all those who are untarnished by the envy and hatred of the Jewish opposition. Why did they hate him so? There's such hatred comes out in these accounts in the gospel with Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Jesus before Pilate. Why did they hate him so? Well, the answer is found in his very innocence. The Jewish leaders, though they held each other in esteem, were actually hypocritical self-seekers, and what raged within them at this moment was what had been building since Jesus had first burst upon the scene. It was his sinlessness. The longer Jesus lived and ministered and taught, the more stark their own selfish, sin-tainted lives stood in contrast. They hated Jesus because it is in the very nature of unregenerate hearts to oppose godly righteousness. True righteousness reveals the emptiness of their man-made righteousness. In his commentary on John, Harry Ironside told the story of a meeting of the Free Church of Scotland many years ago, and a minister was invited to preach the morning's sermon, and he gave a marvelous oration, apparently, on the beauty of virtue. And as he came to the end of his sermon, he concluded, "Oh, my friends, if virtue incarnate could only appear on earth, men would be so ravished with her beauty, they would fall down and worship her." And many, as they left that morning, went out saying, "What a magnificent speaker that man is. What a magnificent oration that was." And the same evening, another man preached. He didn't preach about virtue and beauty. He preached Christ and him crucified. And as he closed his sermon, he said, "My friends, virtue incarnate has appeared on earth, and men, instead of being ravished with his beauty and falling down and worshiping him, cried out, 'Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us.'" Well, he was right, of course. People don't like to hear it. They resent it when told, but the truth is that the natural man hates God's holiness, and when confronted with it, either runs in the other direction or is, as the Jews were here, hostile to it. So the Jewish enemies of Christ this day would not be deterred by the sign of his suffering. And so in verse 7, they counterattack. They answer him. We have a law, and by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, the law they were probably talking about was from Leviticus 24:16. That stated that the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Now, in this strategy, they were getting closer to the truth behind their animus. Jesus had indeed made himself out to be the Son of God, if not explicitly, manifestly in the entire course of his life and conduct. For anyone who had eyes to see or ears to hear, he was the Son of God. And so now Pilate faces a different situation altogether. And upon hearing this new charge, John tells us in verse 8 that he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And immediately we have some questions, don't we, as we read this. What made Pilate afraid? Why was Pilate, this powerful governor, afraid? Well, for one thing, his power was part of it. He held a position of great prestige. And one thing about attaining a level of privilege is we fear losing it. We don't want to lose it. Implicit in the case now before Pilate, brought by the Jews, was the risk of professional misconduct by virtue of which he could lose his position. So that's one part of why Pilate was afraid. But it said he was more afraid. More than that, Pilate was evidently superstitious. The incident that Matthew recorded in Matthew 27:19 regarding his wife's dream about Jesus had already given him a sense that Jesus was not a normal man. Perhaps Pilate thought that Jesus might be one of these half-God, half-men of Greek and Roman mythology, and it was his special origins that had led the Jews to want to prosecute him for blasphemy. And that would explain another question. Why did Pilate ask Jesus where he was from? It was a curious question coming this late in this process. But the answer might relieve him of his growing anxiety. But then Jesus didn't answer him. Why was that? Why did Jesus not answer him? We know he didn't answer Herod, and we all kind of know why he had such disdain for Herod. But here it was different. And I think the answer to that might not be quite as difficult. After all, how could Jesus have responded to him in any way in which Pilate could possibly have understood? The Lord had just before, remember, engaged Pilate in a conversation about truth, and Pilate had no interest in talking about truth with the Lord. He'd shown contempt for that idea. Why would he now truly want to know about Jesus's origins? Besides, he had told him already that for this reason he had been born, and for this reason he had come into the world to be a king, but not the kind of king that spelled a threat to the kingdoms of this world. Pilate had no interest in true things, and Jesus knew it. He was only interested at that moment in his own self-preservation, wasn't he? I mean, if anything comes out in this, besides the glory of our Lord, it's a man who was interested in one thing and one thing alone, his own self-preservation. And oh, what a contrast that was with our Lord himself. His whole human existence had only been aimed at one thing. He said it over and over again, the glory of my Father. Jesus is obsessed with glory. The hour had come, remember, and the realization that it was now so near overtook our Lord, so that here, in the face of Pilate's question, he could only remain mute. Never have two people facing each other been on so completely different planes. Jesus, with his mind on God's glory, and Pilate with his mind on himself. And that is a reminder in this scene to ourselves about glory. Nothing is more important than the glory of God. Nothing. It's why we're here. It's why we live and breathe. It's why every different circumstance comes into our lives, whatever it may be. It's for God's glory. And as we face them, these circumstances, these difficulties, these trials in our lives, God would have us be thinking, not where did this come from necessarily, though it's natural to think that, but how can God be glorified in it? It's a difficult habit to get into. It's an easy habit to fall out of, but that's our Lord's example. And so if you look at these verses in this way, we can see the stark difference. Here is how Pilate sees things. Verse 10, he said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Pilate's insulted in his self-regard. He imagines that he is responsible for his high position, and such is his authority that Jesus is obliged to respond to his question. For if he doesn't, Pilate can bring to bear the consequences. Pilate's an early example of that old baseball adage of the guy who was born on third base. He thinks he hit a triple. But there is one thing true about what he says. He did have the authority, and it is that authority that is really his burden at this point. Ultimately, it was Pilate alone who could say, crucify him or release him. I tried to make this point in our last lesson. While Pilate tried to attempt neutrality in the case of Jesus, in reality, there could be no neutrality in regard to him. And Pilate's own words now show that he knew it. He would need to make a decision. But in contrast, here's how Jesus sees things. Verse 11, he answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate only had the position he had because it had been given him from above. Now, that can be said of anyone in a position of authority. Romans 13:1, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Your boss at work, your professor at school, the president of the United States, right down to our mayor, none would have the authority they have were it not given to them from above. So here Jesus gives a subtle rebuke to Pilate's self-regard. He may think he's autonomous, but he is where he is, doing what he's doing, only at the direction of the God of heaven. I'm reminded of the leading role that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, plays, this leading role. He runs roughshod over all these nations of the world, conquering each one after the other. But the prophets continually describe Nebuchadnezzar as the emissary of God in heaven, even picturing what is transpiring as if God had placed a bridle upon him in order to make Nebuchadnezzar his personal servant. The great king of Babylon was no more than God's slave, though he didn't understand it at the time. So Pilate has no authority of himself, but only to the degree that God has granted it to him. Pilate is God's tool, placed where he is in order that God might use him in his grand design. And that helps us to understand what Jesus then goes on to say about his relative guilt. He says, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, he's referring, I think, to Caiaphas in particular, but also to all the Jewish leaders who are conspiring against him. Relative to their guilt, which was greater because they had greater privileges, Pilate's sin was somewhat derivative of a lesser degree than theirs. It's not that Pilate's sin was not great. It was. He sinned against his conscience because he knew that Jesus was innocent, and he sinned in not carrying out with integrity the responsibility that God had placed upon him, but the Jewish leader's sin was greater still. Jesus' answer, gracious as it was, briefly bolstered Pilate. And John writes in verse 12 that as a result, he made further efforts to release him. What those efforts were, we don't really know. We're not told. But now the Jews were forced into their final gambit, raising with Pilate a new and sensitive issue. They cry out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And John indicates that that was really the final nail in the coffin. Therefore, he writes, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out to the judgment seat on which he pronounced his verdicts. Humanly speaking, the decision was already made as the Jews had suddenly gained an insurmountable advantage. The mention of Caesar, as they knew, struck a chord of fear in Pilate, unlike anything else they could have attempted. If he failed now to acquiesce to their demands, word would be sent immediately to Tiberius Caesar, and Pilate had already drawn his unwelcome attention through a series of blunders and foolish acts. We talked about them a couple of lessons ago. He could not withstand, let's just say, he could not withstand at this point in his career scrutiny by Caesar at this point. And so now personal interests would prevail with Pilate. And so though the true judge had already judged the human judge, now the weak human judge pitifully brings Jesus out again. Ironically, the human judge will now pronounce judgment on the very one whom God had ordained from eternity past to be the ultimate judge of the universe. Behold your king, he shouts, undoubtedly in disgust and sarcasm. The man he pointed to was the antithesis of everything one thought of as a king. But he knew too that the Jews' allegiance to Caesar suddenly was but a guise, a sham of convenience. So this was a last mocking stab at them, holding up what essentially to him was a bloodied criminal as the king of the Jews. But John, our brilliant apostle and gospel writer, has his own sense of irony. He means us to understand that here indeed is the king in glory. His glory is his utter submission to their taunts and their savage hatred. Their king stood before them, and they did not recognize him. Instead, the raging mob now overwhelms Pilate with their shouts and chants, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate responds, shall I crucify your king? Answered by the chief priest's retort, we have no king but Caesar. A claim so hideously and transparently false, they could have only uttered it in the insanity of their hatred of Jesus. Their entire reason for being, they always asserted, was that they were the nation that claimed the only true God to be their God, the Lord, Yahweh. And now they protest they have no God but Caesar. Neither Pilate nor the Jews was portraying the true reasons behind their passions. It was a massive charade. The Jews knew Pilate, and Pilate knew the Jews. Pilate wasn't concerned with justice as much as he was with preserving his own skin, and their sense of preservation, as it turned out, was stronger still. And then, with their maneuvering against each other now concluded, and Pilate's verdict rendered, John simply relates in verse 16 that Pilate then handed him over to them to be crucified. And we'll read and study the crucifixion of Jesus in our next lesson. Pilate had made two great pronouncements. Behold the man, behold your king. He remains both today at the right hand of God on high. He is now forever the perfect and victorious man. Human history is nothing but a chronicle of mankind seeking in every generation to define what it means to be truly human, each successive era reaching its own and differing conclusions as to how men and women might meet their full potential and be the person of valor and worthiness. But he is right before every generation. He is the man, Christ Jesus. It is the evidence of total depravity that he's largely and repeatedly ignored. At the right hand of God, he's now forever the King of glory. Whether mankind bows before him or not, one day all will bow when he appears, not in this bloodied and bruised form, but in a flash of divine majesty. He will appear, and all those who have bowed down before him in this life will welcome his return. Those who have ignored and rejected him will shudder at his unbearable glory. He emptied himself once, but God has raised him up to his rightful place in consequence. Pilate had many privileges. He had the authority to release the King of Glory. He had a wife who warned him about Jesus. He met him. He knew he was innocent. Jesus even reached out to him in a way that he didn't with Herod. But when Pilate was forced to make a decision, he ruled against him. He wanted to remain neutral, didn't he? He wanted to remain neutral, but neutrality before Jesus was impossible, and his personal interest led him to reject the Son of God. The same is true of every man and woman who ever lives. There can be no neutrality in the case of Jesus. That's a point. Some of you have read John Stott's excellent work, The Cross of Christ. If you haven't, I recommend it to you. But that's a point that Stott made in that book. Jesus won't allow neutrality. He remains today, as C.S. Lewis called him, a transcendental interferer. He grates against our conscience, appears before us at every turn. We may wish he would just leave us alone, but his claims and his demands echo throughout every generation, insisting that we make a decision about Jesus. Sometimes what we go through in this life, the circumstances of this life, seem like the mist and clouds of war. We can't really see what's going on. We want to know what we should do, how we should employ our energies, our gifts that God has given us. But God has lifted the fog in the person of his Son and has directed us to flee to him in faith, love, and gratitude because he went to the cross for us. He directs us to lift up our hearts, to lift up our lives, to glorify him by attributing to his Son his rightful place on the throne of God. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our all. He is the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great value, so precious we sell everything to obtain them. Let's give thanks to him. Father, we do thank you for a Savior, your Son, who gave himself in this way for us, who bore these indignities when he could have swept them all off the face of the earth with one word. He endured them like the Lamb of God that he is. Father, we thank you that he is in glory at your right hand. And one day he's coming again. Here we are, up and down on the ridges and valleys of our lives. Father, guide us. Help us to remain, no matter our ignorance, no matter our confusion, help us to remain at all times on our knees, recognizing that everything is in your hands. You're going to cause everything to work together for good. And it's because of this man, this king, the Lord Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.